take your copy of God's Word and find Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. For the benefit of our guests, we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke's Gospel, 18, verses 9 through 14. While I was a student at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, I was also pastor of the Bethel Heights Baptist Church down in Coryell County. To give you a little sense of geographical identity, not far from where former President George Bush has a ranch in Crawford. And on Saturdays, Kim and I would drive down from Fort Worth, 130 miles, to our church field. And I'd preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night. We'd drive back to Fort Worth, be in class next day. It's a very small church. We had three Sunday school classes. Our deacon, we had two deacons, and he moved away, so then we had one deacon. But Deacon Jack Franks taught the adults, and Kim taught the children, just a handful of children, and I taught the youth class. And one Sunday, during Sunday school, Loretta Dashofsky said to me, "Pastor, there's a lady in the nursing home in Gatesville that I wish you'd go talk to her." She said, "I tried to witness to her, and this lady said to me, well, I can't be saved." And when Loretta told me that, it just grieved me that she didn't think she could be saved. And when Loretta asked her why she couldn't be saved, she said when she was a teenage girl, a visiting evangelist came through town where she lived and pitched his tent. People came to hear him preach, and she went to hear him preach, and then she talked to him one night about becoming a Christian, and he told her she couldn't be saved. And I thought, what kind of a preacher would be so cruel as to tell somebody they couldn't be saved? So at Loretta's request, I went the following weekend to this nursing home and wandered down the halls and found this elderly lady sitting in a wheelchair. Introduced myself to her, told her I was Loretta's pastor. I'd come to visit with her, told her what Loretta had said, and asked her about that conversation many decades ago. And she said, "Oh, that's right." She said, this evangelist came to our town, and I went to hear him preach, and I talked to him afterwards and told him I wanted to become a Christian. And he said, "Well, you've got to acknowledge that you've sinned against God and repent of your sins, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And she said, I said to him, "Well, I've not sinned." And then it all made sense to me why this preacher told her she couldn't be saved. So I probed and probed and tried to get her to acknowledge that she had sinned against God, that she was guilty before God, and she needed a Savior. And she would not acknowledge to me that she had ever one time sinned against God. Now, that kind of person is very rare in my experience, but there's certainly that one. To my knowledge, she never acknowledged that she sinned against God, therefore she slipped into eternity without Christ, and the preacher who told her she couldn't be saved told her exactly right. You cannot be saved unless you're willing to confess before God that you are a guilty sinner, that you have transgressed God's commands, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. Now, I would be stunned if there was anybody in this room right now who has that kind of high view of himself or herself. Having said that, there are many people today across our land, and many who are in the Lord's houses Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, who don't have that high a view of themselves, but they do have too high a view of themselves. I have conversations routinely with people. I go on campus often to share the gospel. And when I ask students and others, what is your hope of being reconciled to God who is absolutely holy? I get a variety of answers, typically something like this. Well, I try to do what's right. Or, I try to live my life according to the golden rule. Or, I'm basically a good person at heart. Or, I try to obey the laws of the land. Or, I attend church services on Sunday, or even I've asked Jesus into my heart. Well, text for our consideration today deals with this very issue about how a guilty sinner is reconciled to God and how a guilty sinner is declared righteous in the sight of God. This is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisees. And it is incumbent upon us to give careful attention to what is here for us as we think about this issue of justification. Now, almost 500 years ago, in fact, it's in 3 years, it'll be 500 years since a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, who lived in Wittenberg, Germany, saw all the corruption in the Roman Church and protested against it by nailing to the cathedral, the door of the cathedral church in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 Theses, and the Protestant Reformation was underway. And the whole issue of the Reformation was about the issue of the doctrine of justification. In fact, Luther said, and I quote, if the article of justification is lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. Let me give that to you one more time. If the article of justification is lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. We need to get this right, folks. How are guilty sinners given right standing with God? That is the most significant question that a man or a woman can ask himself or herself. How is a guilty sinner gained right standing with God? And the reason why that is so very, very important is because our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. We got to get this one right, folks. So this morning, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, think with me about true and false justification. True and false justification. Would you follow, please, as I begin reading now with verse 9, and we'll go through verse 14. Luke tells us, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The key word here is found in verse 14. Look again in verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The key word in this parable is the word justified. Now, the target audience that Jesus had in mind is given for us in verse 9. In verse 9, we read, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Well, apparently he was talking to the Pharisees. They were confident of their own righteousness. And in the parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it's obvious that the Pharisee is the bad guy, as Jesus tells the parable. And the tax collector is the good guy. But the target audience, obviously, was that group of Pharisees that followed Jesus around and engaged him often in conversation. But I want to suggest that Jesus' target audience was not just the Pharisees. I want to suggest that Jesus also had in mind his own disciples, the 12, and others who followed him, but especially the 12. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, look in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 55. Just go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 52 through 55. Here we read that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. And in verse 52 we read, and he, that's Jesus, sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Verse 53. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. So there, they were not received well. Verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Well, there was a case when somebody felt morally superior to somebody else. It was right here. James and John wanted to call down fire on the people in this village that did not welcome Jesus. And verse 55 says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. So, let's go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And we read in verse 9 there that Jesus told a parable, and he told it to those who were confident of their own righteousness, that is, the Pharisees, and that's also the disciples. Now, dare we draw the parallel today? That would have to be church members. I mean, are we not the ones who are more confident of our own righteousness than those that are not a part of the fellowship of the people of God? I mean, after all, we don't gamble, and they do. We don't use profane language, and many of them do. We don't engage in homosexual acts, some of them do. We don't sell illegal drugs, they do. Are we not morally superior to them? Are we not more righteous than they? Are we willing to acknowledge that at times we look down on people like that because we have a lifestyle that is morally superior to theirs? Well, if that's the case, then this parable is for you and me. This is for us. Look at it again, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Two people in this parable. One was religious and the other was irreligious. One was honest and the other was dishonest. One went home justified in the sight of God and the other went home not justified in the sight of God. This is a parable about justification. This is a parable about true and false justification. Two characters in this parable, therefore two truths for us to learn this morning. Number one, false justification is man-centered and is based on works. Verses 9 through 12. False justification is man-centered and is based on works. Before I go any farther, let me say that every religious expression known to mankind, apart from the Christian faith, is works-based. Therefore, it is false. Therefore, it will not gain right standing with God. False justification is man-centered and is based on works. That's not to say that Christians are immune to having a distorted understanding of justification. Nor is it to say that Christians can not have a full or comprehensive understanding of what it means to be reconciled to God. The fact of the matter is that there are some in our churches today who don't have a grace-centered understanding of justification. And they have a works-based understanding of justification. Therefore, they wouldn't be justified. But let's think about this man, this Pharisee that Jesus tells us about here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. There are things that I want you to see about this man that are praiseworthy. Things that we would commend, and rightly so. For instance, this Pharisee was a man of prayer. Look in verse 11. The Pharisee, they went up to the temple, verse 11. 10 says they went up to the temple to pray, and verse 11 says, when the Pharisee prayed, he stood up. That was a very common practice in those days for Jewish people to stand and pray. He stood up, and he prayed about himself. Notice that Jesus said this man prayed, but he didn't pray to God. He prayed about himself, apparently praying to himself. You read what he prayed down there. He says, I'm not like other men. I fast. I give a tenth of all I get. I'm not an evildoer. It was a prayer all about himself. Five personal pronouns there in which he mentions himself in his prayer. But he was a man of prayer. So it leads us to say that it's possibly a person of prayer and still not be justified before God. Second, we read he was a man of moral superiority. Look again in verse 11. This Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer, and especially I'm not like this tax collector over here who's praying as well. He was morally superior. He was not guilty of stealing. Tax collectors were, but he was not a robber. He was not an adulterer. He apparently was faithful to his marriage vows. Not an evildoer. Certainly wasn't like a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the most unpopular people in ancient Israel during the time of Jesus. And they were so unpopular because, they'd actually sold their soul to the Roman government. In order to be a tax collector, you agreed that you would collect taxes for the Caesar in Rome, and then the Roman officials would overlook any extra that you collected for yourself. In other words, they had a certain tax, and if you could collect more than that, you could keep that extra for yourself. And it was quite common practice in those days for some Jewish people to become tax collectors and to become independently wealthy because they had defrauded their fellow Jewish citizens in the collecting of the taxes. So tax collectors were regarded as the scum of first century Jewish society. They were dishonest. They were swindlers. They were considered by their fellow Jews to be moral monsters. They were considered to be a traitor to their nation. They were utterly despicable. So much so that if you were a tax collector, you were not allowed to hold public office. And so much so, if you were a tax collector, you were barred from giving testimony in a court of public law. And so the tax collectors were the outcasts of society. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were the best of the best. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel. They were committed to keeping and observing the law of Moses. They were scrupulous about the tithe. They were scrupulous about their fasting. They were model citizens. They were the kind of people that would be elected citizen of the year by the Chamber of Commerce, or maybe clergyman of the year by some outfit. This Pharisee said, I'm not like these tax collectors. I'm morally superior. Furthermore, this Pharisee was a man who practiced fasting. Look in verse 12. He said in his prayer to himself, praying about himself to himself, I fast twice a week. Now we were learning the Didache that Pharisees fasted on Monday and Thursday. Sunrise to sunset. Well, that's far more than the law demanded. If you know your Old Testament, you know that they were only required to fast one day a year. That was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Beyond that, you fast if you please. And of course, we know Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus commended fasting to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you fast, told us how to fast. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that we ought to practice. But there's nothing that says you got to fast twice a week. Just, if you're a Jew, just one day a year. So he was fasting not one day a year, but 104 days a year. He was way above the curve. This was a very religious man. And so we read here that he was a man of prayer, he was a man who fasted, he was a man of moral superiority. And then we read here, look in verse 12, he was a man who was a tither. Latter part of verse 12 says, And he says, I give a tenth of all that I get. He was a man who was generous with the resources that had been given to him. We'd call this man a pretty good churchman. We'd probably make him a deacon. I mean, think about it. Man of prayer, man who fasted twice a week, a tither, morally superior. Just one problem. He was not justified before God. Only one of those two men in this parable went home justified before God, and it was very clear that it wasn't the Pharisee. All of his efforts, all of his religious good works, all of his attempts to gain right standing with God were all to no avail. It was all external and nothing of the heart, nothing internal. Apparently just trying to impress God and impress others, and Jesus wasn't impressed. This man was too good to be saved. If you ask him, have you sinned against God? I'm sure he would say, yes, I've sinned against God. We've all sinned against God. The Torah makes it clear that we sinned against God. But look at all the good works I have done. Look at all the things that I have given myself to over the course of my life. Look how religious I am. Look how careful I am to keep the law of Moses. That wasn't good enough. False justification is man-centered and is based on works. And let that be a wake-up call to every one of us who is depending upon our good deeds to gain us right standing with God. It is a false hope. And we must not miss this. Eternity is at stake. But there's a second person in this parable that Jesus told, and that is the tax collector. And what we learn about the tax collector is about true justification. So number two, true justification is Christ-centered and is based on faith. It is exact opposite of false justification. If false justification is man-centered, true justification is Christ-centered. If false justification is based on good works, then true justification is based on faith. Faith in the finished atoning work of Jesus. Look in verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he cried out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice that he humbles himself before God. He wouldn't even look up to God. He stood at a distance. Perhaps the Pharisee was right there in the court of the men, the Jewish men, and perhaps this tax collector, he's staying far distance there, but he beats his breast. He humbles himself before God. He knows that in and of himself he has no hope of eternal salvation. He has no hope of being made right with God. And so he beats his breast and he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He acknowledges his sinfulness and his utter inability to deal with his sin by his good works. He knows his only hope is mercy. And the word translated here, mercy, is not the word that's usually translated mercy in our Greek New Testament. It's the word that literally means atonement. It has that Old Testament origin where it goes back to the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, where the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement and there make the sacrifice. Take the blood of the lamb, place it on the mercy seat to appease the wrath of God against sin. And so this tax collector, understanding his own sinfulness and his own need for God's mercy, cries out and asks God to have mercy on his soul. And God did. In verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, the one who is considered by his fellow Jews as the scum of the earth, this man went home justified rather than the self-righteous Pharisee. justified with God is to be saved. To be justified by God is to have right standing with God. What every guilty sinner needs is to be justified by God. Now, let me give you a definition of justification. It'll be on the screen. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. You'll jot it down. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God. Instantaneous. Sanctification is progressive. Justification happens in an instant when a sinner is born again. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God. It is a forensic act by our thrice holy God in which He, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. In other words, our sins are pardoned. You know, the common term for justification is that when we've been justified, it means God looks at us just as if we'd never sinned. And that's all true. That's not all the truth, though, but that is true. To be justified means in the sight of God, it's just as if we've never sinned. Because we're now in Christ. But it's more than that. It's not that He just thinks of our sins as forgiven, but He also thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. It means that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Himself. It means that when we are in Christ, we are as righteous as Jesus is righteous. And, number two, declares us to be righteous in His sight. We are righteous. It is imputed to us. It is not something that we work for. It is something that He has given to us through His mercy and His grace. So false justification is man-centered, based on works. True justification is Christ-centered and is based on faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. That when God the Son went to the cross, God the Father placed on Him my sin, my guilt, my shame, my judgment, and your sin, your guilt, your shame, and your judgment, that we might be forgiven and pardoned and clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God Himself. That's what it means to be justified. And if you're not justified, you're not saved. And if your understanding of salvation is anything other than that, then you need to be saved. Now, this doctrine of justification is taught throughout the Bible. It's really taught beginning all the way back in Genesis. And Paul picks up on that, and when he writes to the church in Rome, and he uses Abraham, who believed God, and God credited to him his faith, and declared him righteous in his sight, and he just traces that all. You can find it traced all the way through the Bible. But I just want to give you the one more verse. Look in Titus chapter 3, verses 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's our Joshua Mandate memory verse for this week. And would you just find it, please? Titus was the pastor of the church down on the island of Crete, and Paul sent him there to be pastor. And then he writes this letter to him, dealing with some matters there that need to be dealt with there in that church. There were some serious matters there. And among other things, he talks about salvation. So look in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Not once, but twice we read that phrase, He saved us. Who saved us? Well, God saved us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit working together to effect our eternal salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is altogether from God. It is not that we work together with God to become saved or justified. It is God's work. He does the saving. The only thing we do is the sinning. And our only recourse, if we want to be saved, is to do like the Pharisee, the tax collector in this parable that Jesus told about, and that is to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and say like that Pharisee said, God have mercy to me, a sinner. Do you say, well, Pastor, you have to say those exact words? No, you don't have to say those exact words, but you do have to know that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself and that Jesus and Jesus alone died to save sinners from their sins, and we must trust in Him and in Him alone for our eternal salvation. Look again in Titus 3:5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit of God gives new life. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But the Holy Spirit imparts new life. We are born of the Holy Spirit of God. And not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Think about that. What we do, His mercy. How many people deserve to go to heaven? Zero. Not you, not me, not the most moral person you can think of. If God let into heaven the people who deserve to be there, heaven would be just populated by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our only hope of heaven is found in the grace and mercy of God. It's not what we do, but what He did. Salvation is not spelled D-O-D-O, but D-O-N-E, done. Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. And when He made that great cry on the cross, it is finished. It was an announcement that sin's debt had been paid in full, and all men everywhere who will repent of their sins and embrace what Jesus did on the cross can be saved. There it is. Not because of righteous things we have done, not our prayers, not our tithing, not our fasting, not our clean living, not our sobriety, not our honesty, not even our integrity. It's the mercy of God. Max Lucado said it this way and said it very well. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does He compromise His standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does He relax His demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, He assumes our sin and incredibly sentences Himself. God's holiness is honored. Our sin is punished. And we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do so we can be what we dare not dream. Perfect before God. If you're in Christ, you've been justified. If you've been justified, you are perfect before God. That's your legal standing before God. That's not your practice, nor is it the practice of your pastor. We are justified in an instant. We are sanctified over the course of a lifetime. But the process of sanctification cannot begin until the act of justification has taken place. And the act of justification takes place in an instant when a guilty sinner repents of his sin and embraces death of Jesus for his salvation. Have you done it? I know most of you have. But I'm persuaded in a congregation of this many people, there are a number here today who've never come to the cross. You've never embraced Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You're not a part of this church or any church. You know you need a Savior. I'm also persuaded there's some members of this church. I don't know who you are. I just know what the Bible teaches about many who think they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we do all these mighty things? You're just going to say, I don't know you. Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. It's very, very likely there are a number of Lakeview members. You may be here every time the door's open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, something special going on, you're here, but you've not been justified before God. You're dependent on what you've done, then you're lost. It's only when we depend upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross Should we stand now? Our pastors will come. Please stand. Our pastor is going to come. Pastor here, 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 and here. This is an invitation for somebody, you, to trust Christ today and be saved. Trust Christ today and be forgiven. Trust Christ today and be justified by the grace and mercy of King Jesus. If you want to be saved, would you come? Come now while we sing.